Heavenly Father, now as we turn to hear you speak to us through your word, open our ears, open our hearts, grant your preached word power, that the Holy Spirit may come in full conviction and persuasion of the truth of your word, applying it to each of us individually, that each of us might hear you speak through your living, inerrant, unchanging word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You take your outlines and see that we're studying verses 14 through 18 of Ephesians 2 today. I've translated them for you from the Greek text. It's part of a larger section, verses 11 through 22, that we're working through. Paul says, "For he himself is our peace, who made the both one, and broke down the dividing wall of the partition, the hostility, in his flesh, by rendering inoperative the law of commandments and regulations, in order that he might create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God by means of the cross, having killed the hostility by it. And he came and told the good news of peace to you, those far off, and peace to those near, because through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Preaching through this section is a little like walking through a mall the day after Christmas, a mall that's crowded with important, beloved people. What course do you take? Where do you stop? What pace do you set? You want to talk to each of them, and yet you want to see all of them. So picking a path through this section is difficult, but let me help you. Take your pencil or your pen, whatever you're using to fill out your outline and jot down your notes, and find verse 15, and you see those words, "by rendering inoperative," verse 15, find the words, "in order that he might create," in order that he might create. Either circle those or underline those. Circle the words, "in order that he might create." And then look to verse 16. Find the words, "and might reconcile them both," and circle or underline those words. In order that he might create and might reconcile. You see, those two phrases identify God's two goals, two things that God is setting out to accomplish in the work of Christ that this section focuses on. And everything else in this section shows what Christ had to do in order to accomplish these two goals, or some of the wonderful blessings that we have because God has accomplished these two goals. But those two goals and God aiming at them are the center of this verse. Everything else is either to establish, achieve those, or they're the benefits that we reap because he has achieved them. So, as we make our way through the section then, let's look together first, Roman numeral 1, at God's goals achieved. And those are found in verses 14 through 16. The first of those two goals then is peace, the goal of peace, by creating one new man, verses 14 and 15. Now, taking that apart then to get all of the sweetness and benefit out of it, we first are confronted with the agent, number 1. That's what goes in the blank there, the agent. The one who does this. Paul says, "For he himself is our peace." Now, it's all very fine to talk about peace, isn't it? Everybody talks about peace. It's easy to talk about peace. Politicians blather about peace all the time. Poets prate about peace. Singers sing about peace. But they're all just words. Even when they're true words, they're still just words. Even when the prophets of the Old Testament spoke of peace. For instance, Isaiah, in the grand section that we hear at Christmas time at chapter 9, he speaks of the Prince of Peace. And of the end of his peace, there will be no end. The government and his peace, there will be no end. Or again, further in his book, the prophet Isaiah says, as Handel quotes him in the Messiah, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace." Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 10. Prophets speak of peace, and they speak truth, but they still are just words. Even the angels in Luke 2, when they come and greet the shepherds, and they speak of peace among those with whom God is pleased. But still, angels can only speak of peace. Accomplishing peace is an entirely different matter. Talking is one thing, doing is another. None of these, no prophet, no angel, no politician, no singer, no poet, can establish or create peace. Only this one of whom Paul says, "For he himself is our peace." To accomplish peace, God sent his own son. And it's important to see, He didn't send him merely to be an example of peace, or to show the way to peace, or to teach us a program by which we might achieve peace, or give a new set of commandments that would show us the way to peace, or to predict peace, or to rhapsodize about peace. What does Paul say? He sent his son to be our peace, to be himself personally our peace. So Jesus would not merely speak of peace, but he would actually bring in peace because of what he did, and he could only do what he did because he was who he was. He himself, Paul writes, is our peace. And before I go further, I just want to note very briefly, when he's talking about peace here, he's not talking about the feeling of peace. He's talking about the reality of peace, objective, real peace. There are a lot of people walking around with the feeling of peace, and all it is a delusion. I mean, you just think of all the people who may have some deadly disease or tumor, don't know it. They feel just fine, but they don't know that death is already knocking on their door. But all the more, there are a great many people who never give a thought to God, or, well, whenever they do, they quash it down, they deafen it with entertainment or distraction or excuses, and they think things are fine. Things aren't fine. They feel it, but the feeling is a delusion. It doesn't rest on a reality. The Bible gives the way to real peace so that we might feel peace, but a peace that rests on reality and not self-delusion. That's what Paul's talking about here. He himself not merely gives us peace, not merely teaches peace, not merely predicts peace. He himself is our peace, Paul says. And peace specifically, he's talking about between Jew and Gentile and between mankind and God. Let me show you that as we go on. Number two, the means. The agent of this peace is Jesus Christ. The means for achieving peace by creating one new man is what we learn about in verses 14b and 15a. The means. What did Christ have to do? Well, Paul puts it in a positive way and in two negative ways. Firstly, positively, verse 14b says, he himself is our peace, who made the both one. He made the both one. Now, the both in the context is talking about Jews and Gentiles, who were separated by objective realities of their relations to God and by hatred they had for each other. We talk about this at some length in the last two sermons on this series, which you can have for free if you happen to miss it. Just ask for it. We'd be happy to show you to the site online or give you a DVD of it. But they were at war. They were at hatred. They were at odds with each other. And together, Jew and Gentile are estranged from God by our sin. But here we read that Jesus made the both one, specifically speaking of Jew and Gentile here. He actually made them to be one. Not just an outward unity. I'm sorry, it's a very tenacious chest cold, and I really do apologize for the throat clearing I'm probably going to have to keep doing. He makes them both one, not in merely an outward way. This is not a oneness that is just an organizational oneness. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church likes to boast of its unity and make fun of Protestants. You know, there's 25 gazillion Protestant denominations, they like to say, but just one Roman Catholic Church. But you want to say, is this the Roman Catholic Church of John Kerry or of Mother Teresa or of Ted Kennedy? Or of, and you name the different theologians, because there are people who are in good standing Roman Catholics who favor abortion, oppose abortion, favor death penalty, oppose death penalty, believe in Jesus, don't believe in Jesus. There's no unity when it comes to the heart. It's just all an official unity. As long as they say they're Roman Catholics, well, then there's just the one church with the one pope. This isn't that. This is a real unity, a deep down actual unity, because it is not an act of human organization. It's not an act of creating the right kind of constitution or the right kind of hierarchy. It's something that God did. Who made the both one? You see that? Who made the both one? This is an act of God. And again, to belabor it just a little bit more, he doesn't say who urged the both to be one or commanded the both to be one or told the both to be one. No, he made. It's something he did. It's an act of God. Because of what Jesus did in Jesus, then Jew and Gentile are actually one. They did not create this unity, so they can't ruin the unity. It's a creation. It's an act of God. He unified by a positive act. But that required two negative feats. Negatively, there were two things that he had to do in order for them to be one. First, an act of destroying in verse 14c. For he himself is our peace, who made the both one, and broke down the dividing wall of the partition, the hostility in his flesh. Well, the dividing wall was that division between Jew and Gentile that we've talked about in the last two sermons. The Mosaic Covenant, which created many devices for parting Jew and Gentile, and the hatred that grew out of that from Jews towards Gentiles and from Gentiles towards Jews was not God's creation. That was the sinner's own touch. But in order to do away with that which caused the division, Jesus had to dismantle that which caused the division, that wall of partition. There was a literal wall like that in Herod's temple with a sign on it that said, any Gentile that goes beyond this point has himself to blame for his death. A literal sign there. And so what was literally there in Herod's temple was metaphorically there because of the covenant of Moses, the law of Moses. And so Jesus took down that wall. He dismantled that wall. He tore it down, and he did it in his flesh, verse 14 says. That is, in himself. He did it by his own dying, his own laying down his life on the cross, as we'll learn about even more as we continue in God's words. But there was an act of violence. Yes, there was an act of violence that removed this partition. But the act of violence was against the Son of God. Through that act of violence, the wall that separated Jew from Gentile was torn down. So how did he do that specifically? Verse 15b, he did it by deactivating the law of commandments and regulations. That is the law of Moses, the Mosaic Covenant, those 600 plus laws that were part of the Mosaic Covenant, all one piece, one entity, one creation. He deactivated it, or as Paul says, by rendering inoperative the law of commandments and regulations. And we studied that more closely in the last sermon, that Greek word katargeo, he rendered it idle. He put it out of business. He stopped it from its function. Jew and Gentile could never be one as long as the law of Moses stood. The only way was for a Gentile to turn into a Jew, to proselytize, to become a Jew. But this was not that. This was both becoming one in a new entity. So to do that, something had to be done about the law of Moses, and that's just what Jesus did. So Jesus, as we studied before, he met all of the demands of righteousness in the law of Moses. He fulfilled all of God's demands for righteousness. And he fulfilled all of the types and the foreshadowings of the law of Moses, fulfilled them fully, satisfied all of God's requirements for righteousness, and then took on himself the sins of his people and bore the wrath of God for those sins. And so by fulfilling the covenant of Moses and shedding his blood, he was able to bring in the new covenant, which would then make the old covenant obsolete, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 8. The Old Testament's prophecy in Jeremiah 31 of a new covenant meant that God meant to make the old covenant obsolete. And so Jesus did by his death on the cross. He deactivated the Mosaic Covenant, the law of Moses. All of this was necessary to achieve God's goal. And what was that goal? Number three, the goal of peace through creating one new man. Verse 15b, in order that, you see, he did all these things. He did these things in order that he might create the two into one new man making peace. So we see here in the apostles' words that this was an act of creation. It was an act of creation in order that he might create the two into one new man. So this act of creation means the bringing about by supernatural power, by God's power, the bringing about of something that wasn't there before. That's what creation is. That's what creation is. So for there to be creation, since it was God who instituted the Mosaic Covenant, it would have to be God who fulfilled it and replaced it with the new covenant. And so it is. He set it aside so that he could create this new thing, this new entity that we learn about in this section. Now, I've got to say, if you've studied church history much, this is a place where our fathers in the faith, in my opinion, from studying the word, they took a wrong turn. They reformed many things where the Roman Catholic Church had swerved from the Bible, but they did not take a fresh look at what it thought about Israel and the church and prophecy. They didn't apply that same rule of ad fontes, of going to the sources and taking God at his word, his plain word, apart from allegory and apart from spiritualizing, and apply that to prophecy and to these teachings. And so they wanted to see the church as some kind of Israel, some kind of spiritual Israel, some kind of fulfillment of, a replacement of Israel. And the church is none of those things. It's not Israel. It's a creation. It's something God created. And so it's something, well, let her be, new. What God created was new. Isn't that exactly what Paul says? He says, in order that he might create the two into one new man, making peace. So, this is a new man that Paul makes of Jew and Gentile. It's not a renewed, it's not a super improved, you know? It's not version 2.0 or 10.0 or service pack 2. It's not Israel at all. It's a new man. It's the church. So that now there are Gentiles, there is Israel, and there's the church, according to 1 Corinthians 10. So never before, since the institution of the Mosaic Covenant, well, never before, had sons of Jacob, that's what Israel is, not sons of Abraham, not sons of Isaac, but sons of Jacob. Never before had sons of Jacob stood on equal ground with sons of Ham and sons of Japheth and other sons of Abraham and Isaac who were not sons of Jacob. Never had they all stood on equal ground in the Messiah in a living entity. See, that's what the church is. It's a new thing. It's not a national organization. It's not a political organization. It is a living organization created a new man, the church. So, while there is much continuity between the Old and New Testament, and if you've been coming, and if you haven't, I really urge you to start coming Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock, and we're studying the book of Psalms, and you see there's a great deal of continuity between the Old and New Testament, because faith is faith, and God is God, and some things don't change. But from covenant to covenant, some things do change. And so here, the highlight is the wonder of this newly created entity that makes a unity so that Jews don't have to become Gentiles, Gentiles don't have to become Jews, both come to Christ. And both are made one new man in Christ. And that's the third point. Letter C, this creation was in Christ. Again, this is not something that was created simply by a new document. It was not created by a new set of bylaws or rules or a new secret handshake or something like that. It is something that's a supernatural creation, and it's located in Jesus Christ. Why? There is no Christian faith that is not centered on Jesus Christ. Amen? There is no. I don't know if you have, as I have, been to services or seen services that are so much ritual and so many set words and observations and maybe some incense and maybe some this and some that, and you just feel like you're walking through a cemetery. You just feel like you're walking through a morgue because there's no life, because there's no living Jesus Christ in the center of all that. It's like a reminiscence. It's like the keeping alive of traditions and observances and not a center on a living Savior. Well, that's what Christian faith is. It's centered on a living Savior. And this union that Jew and Gentile have is not just hierarchical. It's not just organizational. It is organic. It is in Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. So that's the first goal that God had, to make peace by creating one new man. What's the second goal? Letter B, God's second goal, we read, is to reconcile both to God in one body. So what are the agent and means? And just simply and briefly, I want to say the agent and means are the same. They're exactly the same. This is accomplished by Jesus Christ, and it also required the exact same two things, the tearing down of the wall of division and the creating of the two into one new man, making peace in that way. They're the same premise. The same acts had to be accomplished. But the goal here specifically is reconciliation. Now, this is a rewording. To make them one is to reconcile. That's what reconciliation is. I'll say more about this in just a moment, but you know, reconciliation is taking two estranged parties and making them one again. This is just two different ways of saying the same thing, but I think this way is very, very rich. The goal of reconciliation. And might reconcile them both, verse 16, in one body to God by means of the cross, having killed the hostility by it. So what is the problem? Why do we need reconciliation? Reconciliation is not something you need to do when there's something happy, when everything's just fine. There has to be a specific problem, and that problem here is hostility. That's the problem here. That's what goes in that blank. Having killed the hostility, he says at the end of the verse. Well, that's why there's a need for reconciliation, and hostility means hatred. And there had grown to be hatred between Jew and Gentile. But here in this verse, Paul's going to broaden his scope a little bit and show that not only did Jesus Christ's death on the cross achieve reconciliation between Jew and Gentile, but it also achieved reconciliation between Jew and Gentile and God. Because there also was a rift between all mankind and God, and the cause was the same in every case. The cause was sin. More on that in just a moment. But reconciliation is for where there's hatred. So this supposes Jew and Gentile hatred, yes, but also the Bible makes very clear that the person who's outside of Christ is not neutral about God and is not seeking God. That person hates God. Now, this is where we don't understand that a little bit because we misunderstand hatred. We think that somebody can reject everything that God is and disbelieve everything that God says is true and have nothing to do with God, but still be basically positive towards God in his heart. See, all that is what the Bible calls hatred. The person who wants nothing to do with God, who just wants to pursue his own course, blaze his own trail, make his own choices as if there were no God, that's the person who hates God, who doesn't want to bring God's word in as God's word, because that interferes with his autonomy, that his self-rule. He doesn't want that. So, well, he hates God, so there is hatred. And the Bible says that God hates sin, and that God is angry with sinners. The Bible is very plain in saying that sinners are under the wrath of God. So there is hostility to be dealt with all around, and there's just one thing that deals with that. Just one thing. It's not being a Baptist, it's not being a Republican, it's not being a Democrat, it's not being anything but in Christ, and it's not anything but the person and work of Christ. As we'll see, let's look here. What are the parties involved here in this reconciliation? Well, horizontally, Jew and Gentile, vertically, all of us and God. The Mosaic Law stood between both. The Mosaic Law parted Jew and Gentile, but also Paul speaks in other places in Galatians and Romans of the fact that the function of the Law of Moses was to identify our sin. The Law of Moses was not a cure of sin. It was an exciter of sin. It identified sin. It no more cured sin than the x-ray machine that shows you you've got a cancerous tumor. It just identifies sin. In fact, it excites sin. It instigates sin because God says don't think about pink elephants, and we're all sitting here thinking about pink elephants. God says don't covet. Well, suddenly we're finding ourselves coveting all sorts of things. That's because we're sinners, and the law is God's righteousness. It shows our sin. It exposes our sin. But the law itself doesn't solve the problem of our sin. So what is that catalyst that does solve the problem of this hostility, the problem of our separateness, our alienation? What is that catalyst? It's the cross. And might reconcile them both in one body to God by means of the cross. That's letter C there, the cross. You know, if you're any kind of a student of history, you know that peace, through conflict, peace comes at a bloody price, right? Peace comes at a bloody price. Every peace we've known in history has slouched itself on a great pile of the bloody bodies of soldiers and farmers and merchants. All that blood, and then some kind of uneasy, what we call peace. Well, This peace is like that. This peace is also bloody. This peace also cost bloodshed. However, listen to me here. Not one fallen warrior, not one farmer, not one mother shed blood to purchase this peace. Only Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It was His blood that purchases this peace. This peace was won at the price of the blood of God the Son, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, on the cross, Jesus finished the old covenant. He fulfilled it, and He inaugurated the new covenant. Remember, He says at the Last Supper, right? When they pick up the cup, what does He say? This cup is poured out for you. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood, which He says is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. This cup is the new covenant. His death on the cross puts an end to the old covenant of Moses and brings in the new covenant and forgiveness of sins because of the blood shed on the cross. So, what is the result that is achieved by the catalyst of the cross? What does the cross make? Paul says, reconciliation. Reconciliation, letter D in your outline. It's an interesting word, reconciliation, the Greek word apokatalasso. It's interesting because apokatalasso doesn't occur in any Greek literature before Paul. It's not in all of the centuries of secular Greek literature. It's not in all of the dozens of books of the Greek translated Old Testament. It's not in any of the writers of the New Testament, just in Paul. So he seemed to need to form a word of his own to say what he wanted to say. And it's a word that's made up of actually two prepositions and a verb. And it means to change the state that brings two into one. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached on this, and he just did a wonderful job of highlighting what reconciliation is in five particulars. I'll just brush on that briefly, but he said, he makes the point very truly that reconciliation means a change from a hostile to a friendly relationship. That it is a real bringing together, a real reuniting, a real reconnecting. And that the hostility is so completely laid aside that the enmity is replaced by amity, that the hatred is replaced by love. It's not an uneasy, stiff, uncomfortable, external reuniting, but it is a real internal and actual reuniting. And fourth, he says that one of the parties takes the action to make this happen, and in this case, it's the upper party. And it's the restoration of something that was there before. Now that's his summary, but let me make my own points about this. As a pastor, of course, over the years, and just as a Christian trying to help people, of course, I've been in many situations where people are at odds with each other, and I try to help them to work it through. And for the most part, the reconciliation that you achieve between people involves give and take, right? Because usually, not with no exceptions, usually neither party is 100% right and neither party is 100% wrong. So usually, in order to effect a reconciliation, what do you have to do? You have to work so that one party agrees to give up something that he wants and give something that he doesn't really want to give. And the other party also has to agree to give up something that he wants and give something that he doesn't really want to give. And that's the way you work. I mean, whether it's politics or whether it's marriage or whether it's friendships or whether it's business relations, that's the way you work, right? That's just the way you work. You have to give something to get something. You have to give up and you have to give something. And the result is some kind of peaceful reconciliation. Now, this is completely different. This reconciliation that we're talking about, and I want you to be crystal clear. And if you're not, I want it not to be my fault. I want to do the best I can to be as clear as I can about this. This reconciliation is not like that. Understand that in being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, God gives up nothing, but gives everything. And we give nothing, but give up everything. That's what this reconciliation is. God gives up nothing. God does not say, all right, I realize you're sinners, I'm righteous, in order for us to be reconciled, I'm just going to have to ease up in my whole thing about sin. I'm just going to have to let sin go. I'm going to have to wink at it. I'm going to have to say it's not a big deal. No. If he ever did that, he wouldn't be God anymore. That's definitional of God. That he's holy, that he's righteous. It's who he is. If he stopped being righteous, if he stopped being holy, he wouldn't be God anymore. So that path is a road out. That is a bridge out. There's no way to reconciliation that involves God lowering what he thinks about righteousness and what he thinks about sin. He can't hate sin less, and he can't love his own righteousness less. So that's not going to happen. He's not going to give up that. And we are not in a position to negotiate with God and to demand that he change this or that, because frankly, this is a situation where one party is 100% right and the other party is 100% wrong. Do you see? And being at odds with God and having sought our own way and followed the example of our great-great-grandparents, wanting to be our own gods and live as if there's no God to care about, to worry about, to bother ourselves with, which is the path of death and doom and despair. And choosing that path, well, we're completely wrong. We're completely in the wrong. So in order to be reconciled, we've got nothing that we can give God, because he owns us outright. Right? We're his creatures. He owns us. That breath you just took, that was his. Food you ate this morning, that was his. This planet that you're sitting on, the laws of nature that you're enjoying, all his, all his, all his. We've got nothing to give. And he is the one who has everything to give. This reconciliation is a result of God giving up nothing, but giving everything. You see, giving, what did God give? Shall we read these verses again? He himself is our peace. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him through a bloody, horrible death, because that death was necessary to atone for sin, because God's justice had to be satisfied. God can't give that up. Nor should he. Nor would we want him to if we were in our right minds. He doesn't give that up. But he gives his Son. He gives his Son to make atonement for his people, to die for the sins of his people, to pour out his blood for many for the forgiveness of sins. So when I preach Christ to you, and I hope it's always clear, I preach to you the one way that sinful men and women can be reconciled to God. The great good news, and if we're in our right minds, we would be giddy with joy. The great good news is that there is a way to be reconciled to God, but there's only one way. The fact that there's any way is the amazing thing. Amen? We deserve nothing but judgment. The fact that there's a way is an amazing thing. The fact that there's one way is a sobering thing, and that one way is Jesus Christ. And so when I stand up to preach Christ to you, or when I sit down to talk about Christ with you, or any way that I do it, I'm not here to negotiate terms. I'm not here to say, okay, well, you know, God would really like to have you back, so what are your terms? Our terms are irrelevant. We don't have terms. He's got the terms. And so when I preach Christ, what I'm doing is I'm announcing God's terms, and I'm begging you, unconditionally surrender. I'm begging you, accept his terms. They're amazing. His terms are amazing. Accept them while you still can. Don't let anything stand in your way to accept the amazingly generous call God makes in Jesus Christ, saying no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter how foul your life or your mouth or your history, he calls us to come and be at peace with him through Jesus Christ. Far off or near, he calls us to know him through Christ. So the wonder is that there is a way, but there's just the one way. So the Trinity's two goals, God's two goals, are peace through one new man and reconciling both to God in one new body. All of this was involved in all, and Christ single-handedly accomplished all of it. So what remains now, Roman numeral 2, God's achievement proclaimed. Verse 17 says, and he came and told the good news of peace to you, those far off, and peace to those near. So I'll just take that apart in three segments. First, this achievement of God, of peace through Christ, is proclaimed by Christ. That's the one who came and told the good news. Jesus achieved it, and Jesus preaches it. He tells it. He proclaims it. It's proclaimed by Christ. Now, you know as you study particularly the Gospel of John that Christ told the apostles that he would bodily leave them and ascend to the right hand of the Father, but he would receive a gift from the Father, the gift of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. He would send the Holy Spirit to the apostles to lead the apostles into all truth and to assure that the apostles would speak Jesus' words without error. And that's what he's talking about here, because we see this in the book of Acts. Remember, Luke starts that book saying, remember the first thing I wrote you about all that Jesus began to do and teach. He calls the Gospel of Luke everything Jesus began to do and teach. So what is the book of Acts? It's what Jesus continues to do and teach. But he does it through the apostles, you see. And so, Acts chapter 10, verses 36 through 44, I give you there. Peter had the joy on the day of Pentecost of giving the church's inaugural sermon. He got up and he preached Christ. And thousands of Jews came to believe. But Peter was also the one that God used to preach Christ to Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, we studied that earlier. But he says in verse 36, Peter is speaking here, "And as for the word that he sent, that God sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace," same words that Paul uses, "preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." Now, he's Lord of all, but Peter's particular nuance there is probably that he's Lord of all, meaning Lord not just of Jews, but Lord of Gentiles as well. In verse 39, he says, We apostles are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. And then verse 42, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And who were these people who believed and received the Holy Spirit? Who were they? Were they Jews? What were they? They were Gentiles. They were Gentiles. So Acts 2 and Acts 10 is an example of exactly what Paul says. In Acts 2, Christ comes through Peter and preaches peace to those who are near, to the Jews. And in Acts chapter 10, Christ comes through Peter again and preaches peace through them, through him, to those Gentiles. That Jews and Gentiles, know forgiveness through Jesus Christ and are baptized into this new man, the body of Christ. Paul says the same thing of his own ministry, that Christ is beseeching through him. And to the degree that we proclaim the words of the apostles and the words of Christ, we enter into that same ministry. Don't have to be an ordained minister. We who speak the words of the apostles truly and accurately are in that same ministry of carrying the word of Christ, preaching peace to those far and to those near. And it is proclaimed by Christ. And secondly, it is proclaimed as good news, as good news. Now, I want you not to miss that. So you say, okay, Jesus did all this great thing, these great works that we just studied, and so what now? What's left to do now? What's left to do now is preach that. Do you follow me? Jesus doesn't come and say, okay, now that I've done all that, here's the new program for how you can get right with God. Here's the new set of rules. Here's the new set of requirements. Here's how you can make things right with Jews or Gentiles, whichever he's talking to. Here's the new program. No, no, no. What he comes and he does is he comes and he preaches that. He preaches his completed work on the cross. He announces the good news of what Jesus has done. That's the mark between false teaching and true teaching. That's the mark between a cult and a gospel ministry. A cult is all do, do, do. Gospel ministry is done, done, done. Do you follow me? And so what I come to you is I preach a Jesus who has paid it all. Who on the cross said it is finished and was correct when he said that. He had fulfilled all of God's plan, all righteousness, made the full atonement for all of his people's sins. And all that remains now is what Paul outlines in Romans chapter 10. How can you believe unless someone tells you? And that's what the ministry of the New Testament church is. Telling the good news about who Jesus is and what he's done, and believing. And that's the two parts to it. Somebody preaches the gospel, and somebody who's not saved believes in Jesus and becomes saved and is reconciled to God in that new man that Jesus created on the cross, the new man of the church, the new entity, the new organism. So, he's preaching a perfect, finished work on the cross, and all that remains for us to do is believe. Simply believe. Only believe. But believe. But you say, doesn't something follow from that? Well, yes, yes, indeed, necessarily something follows from that. If nothing follows from that, then the person has not believed. So a person who says, oh, I believe in Jesus, I don't go to church, I don't read my Bible, I don't do anything Jesus tells me to do. We've got to look at what you mean by believe. We've got to look at what you mean by believe. But the act of becoming a Christian is an act of simple, repentant faith. And so in Ephesians 6:15, Paul is going to say, as he talks to us about our spiritual armor that we need for our conflict with the demons, in Ephesians 6:15, he's going to say, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, the gospel of peace, that's what prepares us. This gospel announcement, the good news that Jesus Christ has accomplished peace and that all we need do and all we must do is believe in him. Call on him to save us and be our Savior and Lord. And letter C, it is proclaimed by Christ, it is proclaimed as good news, and it is proclaimed to all. The verse says, he came and told the good news of peace to you, those far off. That's Gentiles, as we learned earlier. Had no covenants with God, did not have the covenants he's talking about, had no national identity, no national relationship with God. But he goes to them, in his apostles, in the preachers of the gospel, he goes to them and proclaims the good news of peace. And peace to those near. Paul says peace twice. Peace, peace. Peace to those far off. Peace to those near as well. I dare say there's a good word here, isn't there? Isn't there an encouraging word there? No matter how far off you think you are, no matter how far off you are, no matter how many times you've listened to the gospel and arrogantly ignored it, arrogantly hardened your heart against it. No matter how far off you've gone in doing things you know that God calls sin, that God judges, no matter how far off you've gotten, Christ can still come preach peace to you. While you're alive, you're this side of the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment seat of God, this side of death, he still comes, and you can still hear that message of peace. You can still believe in the Lord Jesus and be reconciled to God. While there's life, there is that one hope. Thirdly and finally, and I will go through this quickly because I mean to focus on this in the next sermon on the series. There's just too much in this verse. Too much to cram into one sermon, but I couldn't leave it out because it's part of what we're looking at right now. It's in that crowded mall, so we at least need to say, how'd you do it? And we'll stop and chat with it next time, Lord willing. But God's achievement enjoyed in verse 18. See, here's what we have now because of what Jesus has done. Because he's come and torn down that dividing wall. Because he's made the two one, and created a new man, and reconciled us both in one body to the Father. Because of that, there's verse 18 is true. Because through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So much in that short verse. Because through him, we both have access. The first thing I want to notice is that it is all the redeemed. It is all the redeemed. Because through him, we both have access. So what does he mean by we both? Well, Jews and Gentiles. And from a Jewish perspective, that was humanity. There wasn't Jews, Gentiles, and somebody else. There's just Jews, Gentiles. So when he says we both have access, he's saying redeemed believers of any race. It's not through him we white people have access. God, no. God is our witness, no. It's not through him we black people have access. Or we brown people, God forbid. Or we yellow people, God forbid. Or we Latinos, any more than we Jews or we Gentiles. There is no racial factor, there is no sexual factor in terms of access to God anymore. All of that has been mooted. All of that has been made irrelevant to having a relationship with God. All that matters, the only thing that matters, everything that matters, is what we do with Jesus Christ, how we stand with Jesus Christ. If we repent and believe in Jesus Christ, well, that being the case, then we have access in one spirit to the Father. Any race, either sex, whatever the background, all the redeemed. Secondly, it is Trinitarian. Did you notice that in this verse is the Trinity? And that is the case many, many times in the New Testament. Many young Christians or ill-taught or untaught Christians get smoked by some Jehovah's Witness who says, well, where's the word Trinity in the Bible? And they panic when they can't find the word Trinity. Well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. The Trinity, however, is all over the Bible, quite literally from Genesis 1 to Revelation, the end of Revelation. And here's one of those verses. Because through him, who's that? Through him. Through whom? Tell me. Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, we both have access in one spirit. Who's that? That's the Holy Spirit. To the Father. Who's that? That's God the Father. So through God the Son, we have access in God the Spirit to God the Father. So the whole matter of the Christian life is it's a Trinitarian life. It's a relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All of the deity, all of God wants all of us to be his. And we know him through Christ in the Spirit approaching the Father. So it is all the redeemed. It is Trinitarian. And thirdly, don't be intimidated by the three blanks because they're short words. It is a sure thing. It is a sure thing. Where do I get that? Because through him we both have access. Paul does not say through him we both hope to have access. He does not say, and thank God for it, through him on our better days we have access. He doesn't say through him if we keep all the commandments we have access. Thank God, no. Through him we have access. We have access now as a sure thing, as a certain thing. I asked a Roman Catholic priest once if he could be sure that he had eternal life, and he said, no. I said, no, you can't be sure of that. So I showed him some Bible. But you can't be sure? Well, I don't know. Paul says here, you can have it now. You can say it now. That if you've repented of your sin, believed in the Lord Jesus, and he's your Lord, you can absolutely say, I have access through Christ in one spirit to the Father, and I share that with all of my brothers and sisters in Christ. Wherever they live, whatever language they speak, whatever else could be said about them, we have this in common. We all have access to the Father through Christ in the Holy Spirit. It is a sure thing, not a maybe thing, a wonderful gift. So, I'd say in conclusion on this section, nothing outside of you since the work of Christ on the cross. There is nothing outside of you and there is nothing outside of me that keeps us from God. Jesus has done everything that any sinner would ever need to be done for salvation. Jesus has accomplished it and he calls us to repent and to believe. And anyone who repents and believes knows everything that Jesus promises, knows eternal life, knows reconciliation to God because of who Jesus is, because of what Jesus does. Jesus accomplished all this on the cross at Calvary, and now he comes and he preaches peace. He comes and he preaches peace. And he says, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. Oh, you say, I've got a PhD. I don't know. You say, well, here's the thing. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Oh, but I don't know. I've got a prison record, and I've got some problems hanging over my head right now. Okay? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Oh, you don't know these habits I've gotten into. You don't know these practices. You don't know these things. I don't know them. That's true. I do know this, though. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. He comes and he preaches peace to those far off and peace to those near. And through me today, he's done it again, right here and right now. If you've not come, will you come? Will you come? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderfully good word about this wonderfully good work that God the Son has accomplished for sinners. Oh, what wonderful love, Father. What wonderful love you had in your heart that before the foundation of the world, knowing the sin that we would plunge ourselves into, you yet chose out a people for yourself. You gave them to your Son. You came up with the plan of salvation, a plan agreed on by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each with a part to play. The Son of God would come, and he would be born under the law that he might redeem those from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for them. He who knew no sin would become sin for the people you chose to be your own. And so now the gospel goes out to each and every man, woman, and child, telling us that if we will repent and believe in Jesus Christ, we will know reconciliation to you, forgiveness, adoption into your family, and your loving smile for all eternity. What a wonderful message. And Father, I just pray that there be nobody in this room who would not respond to that message by saying, oh yes, I want that. Lord Jesus, be my Savior. Be my Lord. I want you to have my life because I need your life. I need to be reconciled to God. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.